This morning, as we are in 2 Samuel chapter 2, looking at verses 8 through 32, I want to begin by causing us to reflect upon a few words. I want us to reflect upon the word envy, the word jealousy, the word strife, the word anger, even war. And as you think on those words, I wonder just how you might apply those words to your own life, or if you think for some reason that they're very distant, they're not tangible. Those are things that are related to other people. Those are things that we see played out in a script, in a movie, something that's very foreign to us, something that we just really don't relate to. We're different than that. We're not those kind of people. Don't be so quick to disregard your own heart and to think that somehow that envy, jealousy, strife, anger, and even war is so distant from you that you would not succumb to its terrors. We only have to go back to Genesis chapter 4. As sin entered into the world, there were two brothers, Cain and Abel, which the hatred for a brother brought about murder. And from that point on, as sin entered into the world, it's been passed down from generation to generation. And the same sin that we see witnessed in the life of Cain and Abel, in the murdering of a brother, still exists today. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a physical murder. It can be with one's own words, with one's own thoughts. But there is a solution. And the solution is that we fix our eyes on the Lord. That's the title of my sermon this morning, Fix Your Eyes on the Lord. It was the Puritan Richard Baxter who said, if we saw God in heaven and hell before us, do you think it would not effectually reconcile our differences and heal our unbrotherly exasperations and divisions? Would it not hold the hands that itch to be using violence against those that are not in all things of their minds? What abundance of vain controversies would it reconcile, as the coming in of the schoolmaster does part the fray among the schoolboys, so the sight of God would frighten us from contentious and uncharitable violence. This morning, we need the right perspective of God, that our hearts towards one another would be changed in such a way that we would no longer desire vain controversies, but instead we would want to reconcile differences between us and those that God has placed in our lives. People need a right perspective of God so that their will turns to God and away from themselves. Apart from God's intervention, man will only continue to do what is right in his own eyes. Although he may call himself wise, in reality, he is but arrogant, prideful, and foolish. This morning, I'm going to begin taking a look at verses 8 through 11 at the arrogance of a man, the arrogance of Abner. It says in verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. If you remember, Abner was Saul's cousin and commander of his army. And now with Saul and his three oldest sons dead, Abner was the most qualified man to preserve the Saulide kingdom. So he took Ish-bosheth east of the Jordan River over to a place called Mahanaim. And it says in verse 9, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. It's presumed that up until this time that Abner spent 5 years leading the effort to strengthen the Israelite army in preparation for Ish-bosheth to be made king. Ish-bosheth, he was the youngest son of King Saul. And you remember that he was not present during that battle on Mount Gilboa with the Philistines, so his life was preserved. Ish-bosheth's actual name was Ish-baal. Ish-baal, meaning the man of the Lord. But you remember that in the Canaanite religions, they worshipped the idols of Baal or Baal. And so his name was substituted for Ish-bosheth, which means the man of shame. We go on and we read in verse 10, it says, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He was only 40 years old when he began to rule over the house of Israel, and he only ruled there for 2 years before he was killed. And in the time that David was king in Hebron, it says, over the house of Judah, in verse 11, was 7 years and 6 months. So Ish-bosheth's reign seems to align with David's last years in Hebron, before the capital city was moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. And that would happen after the death of Ish-bosheth. You may think that Ish-bosheth is made king, and that by him being made king, that he is the focal point of the writer. But you'd be mistaken. Ish-bosheth is not the focal point of the writer. The spotlight is actually on Abner and how in his arrogance he, like Saul, disregarded Yahweh. Like his cousin Saul, Abner is a self-made man. He trusts in himself. He doesn't go before the Lord. He doesn't inquire of God. And it's by no coincidence that God does not bless him. However, in contrast, the man David, he trusts in the Lord, and the Lord works for him. Let me give you a few contrasting points between David and Abner. Going back to verse 1, we read that David inquired of God. We never read that about Abner. In making the decision to make Ish-bosheth king, he'd never inquired with God. Also, God told David to go to Hebron, and he went. But in verse 8, we read how Abner took Ish-bosheth to Mahanaim. God didn't tell him to take him there, but the scripture explicitly says he took him and he there to that place and made him king. Furthermore, in verse 4 of chapter 2, we read how God, by the hand of the elders of Judah, anointed David king. But Abner, in verse 9, it says that he made Ish-bosheth king over Gilead, the Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. In his arrogance, he made the decision that he would make Ish-bosheth king. He never consulted with the Lord. And this defines the arrogance of man. He makes decisions based upon what he considers to be wisdom, his own wisdom, instead of consulting with God. He writes his own ship. He determines his own destiny. And in so doing, he only proves himself to be foolish in the eyes of God. The idea of him having a little bit of success, the idea of him gaining a little bit of power, by no means makes him a wise man just because things turned out in his favor. It's only by the common grace of God that he has allowed that foolish man to continue in his course. The arrogance of man always elevates himself to believe that he knows better than God. And the more that he relies upon himself, the more prideful he becomes. Let's take a look at verses 12 through 17 as we transition from the arrogance of Abner to the pride of Abner. We read in verse 12, it says, Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So Abner took Ishbosheth. He took him on an expedition from Mahanaim into the Benjaminite city of Gibeon. Now, the exact reason for this expedition is unknown, but from the Old Testament theologian Robert Bergen, we have a couple of presumptions that might just fit nice and neat into the context of the reality to give us some insight as to exactly why Abner took Ishbosheth to Gibeon. First, Robert Bergen writes, it could have been in order to have a war council with David's representatives. That could have been one reason. It could have been to enlist more support from the men of Benjamin so that the army of Israel would continue to grow and be strengthened. The third possibility would be to establish a site back in Benjaminite territory where Ishbosheth would rule. Or fourthly and lastly, to mount an attack against David's forces who were present in the area. Now, due to the number of men who were present with Abner, it seems as though he expected a fight to ensue. And my hunch, my assumption is that he moved into that area to mount an attack against David's forces. In verse 13, it says, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So upon notification of Abner's presence in the area, Joab, the commander of David's army, this is his nephew, he leads David's men approximately 23 miles to the pool of Gibeon. And Gibeon, like Hebron, was a city that was dedicated for the priests of Aaron, dating all the way back to the time of Joshua. So it's plausible that David's men, under Joab's leadership, moved into Gibeon to protect the priests from unjust retribution for their loyalty to David. You remember back during the time of King Saul when Ahimelech, the priest, he interceded on behalf of David to Yahweh, and he blessed David by giving him something to eat, something to drink, and he also gave him the sword of Goliath. And when this was found out, Saul had Ahimelech and the other priests killed. So perhaps this is a reason why David's men have now moved into this territory in order to provide these priests protection. In verse 14, it says, and Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. What we see here is a possible attempt, I believe, to prevent a full-scale war from happening. So Abner suggests that men be chosen from each side for hand-to-hand combat to determine who the victor will be. And it says in verse 15, then they arose and passed over by number. 12 men. 12 men are numbered off from each side in concordance with the 12 tribes of Israel. And the text says, then they arose and passed over by number. This is actually an idiom that's derived from the practice of making animals pass under a shepherd's rod or hand as they are being counted. These men have been selected to do hand-to-hand combat in order to see who's going to win, who's going to gain the power. Will it be the men of David, or will it be the army of Abner? And in verse 16, it says, and each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together, therefore. That place was called Helkath Hasarim, which is at Gibeon. So what transpired? Well, the fight ended in a draw. Now, the scripture says that each man took his sword, but the actual translation of that word sword more than likely is the word dagger. So each man, he took his dagger and he thrust it into the other. And every one of the 12 representatives from each side died. They died in this place that was later called the sword, or the field of sword edges, because of what had transpired. And from that, in verse 17, we read, and the battle was very fierce that day. So not only did the 12 who were appointed from each side fight and kill one another, but then a battle ensued. And the writer tells us that it was a very fierce battle that day, and that Abner's men were overcome by David's men. If we were to jump ahead to verses 30 and 31, we would read where an additional 7 of David's men were lost that day, but an additional 348 of Abner's soldiers were killed. 18 times more men were killed from Abner's army than from David's. In Abner's pride, he thought it would be clever to have 12 from each side come together and fight to the death in order to come to some agreement, some resolution. But instead of attacking one another, why didn't they just come together to be able to sit down as brothers, as fellow Israelites, as God's chosen people, to come to an agreement instead of waging war against one another? And what I see here in the pride of Abner is the pride that resides within every man. The pride that refuses to relent. The pride that refuses to seek wisdom. The pride that refuses to repent. The pride that is determined to be right, even to the point of death. And that's what happened here. Both sides had determined that one would be right, and so they engaged in battle. But in their pride, in the pride of Abner, it only resulted in the death of many. And when your pride is not extinguished, it only results in harming not only others, but in harming yourself. Instead of attacking one another, what the scripture calls us to do is to die to self. Instead of causing other people to die with our words, with our actions, with our attitude, we're the ones who need to die. the ones who are absorbed in our pride. We're the ones who need to die to ourselves. Mankind is able to ruin the lives of other people so easily. He's prone to cause division, dissension, and cause ruin. But not only in the lives of others, but in his own life. And oftentimes, man is consumed in his determination for revenge. He's so persistent in getting back at someone, so persistent in being right, that he'll do just about anything in order to enjoy his pride, to wallow in his pride, because he's consumed by his pride. Instead of turning to God, he looks inward, but not to reflect on his own wrongdoing, but only to rely on his foolishness. What does he need? He needs a gospel perspective. He needs to be reminded of who he is in relation to Christ. Only when he begins to take his eyes off of others and fixate them on Christ, not for the purpose of analyzing another person's defects, but strictly for the purpose of seeing who he is in light of who Christ is, only then will he be able to see that there is hope for him in spite of his situation in life. Fixating your eyes on Christ is the only way you're going to find hope. The only way you're going to find a right solution for your circumstance. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verses 3 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It reads, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Do you feel like your life is ineffective and unproductive because of your sinful desire? I mean, that's what the text tells us. That the person whose life is ineffective and unfruitful, that the cause behind that is because of his own sinful desire. If so, I would venture to say that you're probably frustrated because of your circumstance. You're probably angry, maybe even at the point of despair, utter hopelessness. But do you want to control your circumstance? Or do you want to control someone else because you're not able to? What is it that you want? It seems like the reason for the frustration and the anger and the despair is because you're wanting to control a particular situation or someone else, but you can't. You can't control the situation. You can't control the other person to get them to do what it is that you want them to do, to see things your way, to do things the way that you expect for them to be done. Do you want something to be different? Do you want there to be a change? Well, in order for that change to happen, you need to look at Christ. And the problem is that the reason why things aren't changing is because you're not fixated on Christ. You're so fixated on the other person and what they're doing or what they're not doing or whatever your circumstance may be and how it's not going your way. You're so consumed by that. When in reality, your only hope is Christ and you should be fixated on Him. If you look back at 2 Peter in verses 5 through 8, you'll see various traits. You'll see various traits. For example, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Now, these are certain traits that only certain Christians possess, right? No, that's not what the text says. The text doesn't say only some Christians possess these particular character traits. No, you see that the character of Christ that every Christian ought to possess and can possess is given to them when they are united to Christ. It is in them if the Holy Spirit of God truly lives in them. They have the capacity. They have the power to live out exactly what the Apostle Peter has outlined here regarding Christian virtue. It's not an impossibility. It's not, well, I've been born again, but I'm just not quite like Christian so-and-so. He's just better than me. Or she just knows more about the Bible than I do. No, the character, the nature of Christ dwells within every believer. And these character traits that are mentioned here are fruit that is produced in you and through you by the work of the Holy Spirit as you submit in obedience to God. That's why he talks about these qualities increasing in you. They increase in you as you submit to the authority of God. This is sanctification, making you more like Christ in your character. Where your faith increases, your godliness increases, your self-control, your steadfastness, your love for your brother, it increases. And what do verses 3 and 4 say? It says, His divine power has granted to us what? All things. All things that what? Pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. But you see, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things. His divine power. And then furthermore, it says in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. God has given his children divine power to possess a divine nature. Divine power to possess a divine nature. And the divine nature is opposite. It's antithetical to the sinful nature. Let me ask you a question. If you were to possess the character of the divine nature that's outlined here, if you were to possess that, this divine nature that produces the fruit of self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, what earthly circumstance would you not be able to overcome? What earthly circumstance would you not be able to overcome if you possessed this divine nature? How would you be prevented from not getting angry, not being cruel or mean or hateful? If you possess steadfastness, if you possess self-control, if you possess godliness, if you possess brotherly love. And if it's increasing in you, you can overcome your anger. You can overcome your bitterness. You can overcome your hatred. If the divine nature dwells in you and you are submitting to God's authority, would there be any possible excuse to not walk in holiness? If you possess these character traits, any excuse to not walk in holiness? Would it be difficult for you to guard your eyes or your ears or your mouth from sin? If you had self-control? If you had godliness? Would you be limited in any way if you possessed brotherly love or agape love to forgive your brother or sister? If the divine nature, which has been given to every believer through the divine power of God, dwells in you, but yet you struggle to guard your tongue, or you're prone to anger, or you're prone to being cruel, or you don't want to forgive others who have disrespected you or who have done wrong to others you love, the problem is not your circumstance. The problem is not the other person. The problem is you. That's the problem. Your eyes are not fixated on Christ. You're not asking, what needs to change in me? Lord, give to me a pure heart. Lord, work in me your sanctification. Make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not seeking forgiveness and repentance of your sin. And therefore, you feel hopeless. And you feel helpless. Because what or who you think is the issue really isn't the issue. All your energy is going towards something else, when in reality, it should be looking not only within, but also upwards, fixating your eyes on Jesus Christ. If you were to go outside today, I understand it's going to be about 98 degrees today for the high. If you go outside today on this sunny day and you take with you a scoop of ice cream and you leave it out there, what's going to happen? It's going to melt. That ice cream's going to melt, isn't it? But if you take a lump of clay and you take it outside, you put it out there in the same environment, what's going to happen to it? It's not going to melt. It's going to get hard, right? It's going to get hard. Both are placed in the sun. One melts and one gets hard. Why? Because the natures are different. The natures are different. And the sun, it only reveals what the nature is. You can see in your circumstances who you really are. Your circumstances, like the sun beating down on the ice cream and the clay, only shows what's inside you. The person that you're frustrated or angry with and how you respond, the issue isn't them. They're only revealing what's inside your heart. So when your attitude towards them is they need a change, they need a change, they need a change, in reality, it's you. And it's because you don't possess in sufficient abundance the character of Christ that the Apostle Peter gives us here in 2 Peter chapter 1. So I want to ask, who's in control? Who's in control of your life? If the divine nature were in control of your life, your health, your attitude, your character would be dramatically different. Your character would be dramatically different. It would reflect Christ. Matthew Henry said, "Those that strike at other men's lives often throw away their own, and death only conquers and rides in triumph." When you decide that you're going to be hateful and mean, antagonistic toward your brother or toward your sister, not only does the other person lose because of your unkindness, because of your meanness, you lose as well. Like Matthew Henry says, death just rides off in triumph. It's just as if you took a dagger and just stabbed them with it, without realizing that at the same time you stabbed your own heart. We call this foolishness. In verses 18 through 23, we see the foolishness of a man named Asahel. He was one of the brothers of Joab. He was another nephew of David. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18, it reads, "And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle." Verse 19, "And Asahel pursued Abner, and he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner." So a fierce battle ensues. People are being killed. And Abner decides that he's going to flee. He's going to try to find refuge somewhere. And ultimately, he's going to find refuge with the men of Benjamin. And as he's fleeing, this Asahel decides that he's going to run after him. He's going to go after him. It says that he was swift as a gazelle. That means that he was quick. He was nimble. He was able to run fast. And so he pursues after the commander of the Israelite army. And it says that in verse 20, "Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Is it you, Asahel?' And he answered, 'It is I.' Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil.' But Asahel would not turn aside from following him." So Abner attempts to entice the appetite of Asahel by suggesting that he pursue one of the young men in his vicinity in order to take the spoil that he's recovered, like a diversion, so that he'll go to the left or to the right instead of continuing to pursue after Abner. But Asahel doesn't want that. He doesn't care about someone else's spoil. What does he want? He wants Abner's life. So in his foolishness, he pursues him. And it says in verse 22, Abner said again, not only did he say it once, but he said it twice, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" He refused. He refused to heed the warning of the older man. He refused to heed the wisdom of Abner. And when Abner said, "How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" that idiomatic expression actually says, "How can I look at Joab without shame if I bring harm to you, his brother?" Now, whether or not he just didn't want to die himself, or he actually respected Joab as the commander of David's army, and he didn't want to be confronted in shame about killing his brother, he doesn't want to bring harm to Asahel. But he refused to turn aside when Abner told him to. And in his experience, as a fighter, he used Asahel's strength against him. It says in verse 23, but he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. As he's being pursued and Asahel is gaining ground, at the right time, Abner stops, turns with the butt of his spear, and here comes Asahel still full speed, full throttle ahead, and he ends up essentially impaling himself on the spear of Abner. And he dies. In a short time thereafter, Joab and the others who were with him, they gathered together at the place where he lay dead. Asahel was determined to kill Abner. He refused to relent. Refused. He persisted. He persisted. He didn't let well enough just die. He was determined. Even after Joab and all the men of Judah killed so many of the Israelites, it wasn't enough. He wanted more. And so he went after him, and it cost him his life. But my question is, did he have a choice? Could he have made a different decision? Yeah. He could have made a different decision. He could have relented. It says back in verse 17 that a fierce battle had just taken place. And he could have turned to God in that moment. He could have instead given God thanks for many things. He could have given God thanks for protection over his life. He could have given God thanks for the provision that allowed him to survive. He could have given God thanks for his mercy. But instead, I believe that he allowed his pride, his foolishness to overtake him. And the scripture tells us that Asahel, being known for his quickness, being swift of foot as a wild gazelle, that he thought he could kill Abner. He relied upon his own strength, thinking that he could kill the commander of the Israelite army. But even in the wisdom of Abner telling him to turn away, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And he was told more than once. But yet, it says in verse 23, he refused to turn aside. And I wonder how many here this morning are at a place where you're drowning in your pride and you're making decisions that are foolish. Instead of just letting whatever is happening in your life that's causing you to be frustrated, to be angry, to feel hopeless, instead of just leaving it alone and turning towards the Lord, you're continuing on and on and on, like Asahel. Even after people have warned you, even after people have given you counsel, even from the wisdom of Scripture, but yet you continue on in your foolishness. Because it's not enough. It's not enough for you to stop and reflect and to give thanks to God that you have life, to give thanks to God that you have a home, that you have a job, that you have children, that you have friends, that you have the promises of Christ. That's not enough for you. And so you persist in pursuing and letting whoever know that you're right, and trying to finagle things in such a way that your circumstance turns out the way that you want it to, instead of trusting in God, relying upon God, being satisfied alone in God. You continue and will not relent. Every time you have a conversation, You're quick to bring up something from the past or let another person know that you haven't forgiven them. You're quick to criticize with a mean spirit. Or maybe for you, it's not something that you say verbally, but it's just something that's in your heart. There's something that you just won't let go of. And at times, you find yourself drowning in your thoughts about this other person or this circumstance because your heart, it's grown roots of bitterness because you have yet to forgive. You have yet to turn your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A reason why you just can't let things go, the reason why you continue in your foolishness, it's because those are the desires and the beliefs that rule your heart. That's why. It's not enough to fix your eyes on Christ to know that your thoughts and behavior need a change. It's good to look upon Jesus and to realize from His Word what you should and shouldn't do. But if that's all you do, you'll only create for yourself a list of do's and don'ts. And you'll do good for a while, holding your tongue or responding with love or with respect. But the change, it's not sustainable. There's no long-lasting perseverance. In order for your beliefs and desires to change, your mind must be renewed. And the mind is renewed when your attitudes, when your thoughts, when your intentions, when your understanding and discernment are laid bare before God. You must continually subject yourself to the power of God through the written Word of God in prayer, meditation, and the Holy Spirit. What other options do you have? What other options are there? Well, there's only two: the world or God. You only continue to follow the example that the world gives you by relying upon your own pride, your own arrogance, persist in your foolishness, thinking that you're going to change someone else in order to bring about change in your circumstance, instead of realizing that you can't. You can't change that person. The person you can change is you. And you need to look inside you. And then you need to look towards God. And then you need to go to His Word so that your mind would be renewed. If the world or if God is at the forefront of your life, that will determine how you live and how you respond and treat other people. That will determine how your behavior is shaped. So my question is, to what do you give your time to? What is shaping your behavior? Whatever or whoever it is, that's what you're conforming to. That's the example that you're following. If you were to really dig into the Word of God, to spend time meditating on the Word of God, going before the Lord in prayer, how could you not be infected by the truths of God's Word that would bring about change in your mind, that would renew your thinking, so that your response would no longer be the same, but instead it would look a lot like the character of Christ, where you would exemplify godliness, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly love. It would look completely different. Renewal means renovation, not simply adding something new to your life. You know, it does no good for you to continue to believe the same thing and then try to change your behavior in your actions alone. your beliefs have to change in order for your actions to actually bear fruit consistently. But if you decide that you're going to just try to add a little bit of the Bible to your life without actually changing your beliefs, then you're going to find yourself in the same place, frustrated, angry, hopeless, and in despair. Your mind must change. When you think about renovation, you probably think about a house being renovated. When you have a house that needs to be renovated, people don't just come in and put new paint on the walls. They don't just come in and sweep the floor. No, what they end up doing is they end up demolishing rooms, sections of the house, maybe even the whole house, to build anew from the foundation up. That's what needs to happen. That's what needs to happen in your life. Your belief, whatever it is wrong. If you are responding to others unkindly, if you think that you can live in such a way that is ungodly, if you want to control your outcome, your situation in life, at work, at home, within family, whatever it is, if you want to do it your way instead of God's way, the problem is your belief is wrong. And in order for there to be renewal, that belief has to change. And the only way that's going to change is through the consuming of God's word. And then submission to the authority of God's word. You have to do that in order for real change to come about in your life. In order for renewal to occur, repentance must be present. There must be a change of mind. That's what repentance is. A change of mind, a change of heart. And unless your thoughts are replaced with what is true, your heart will not be changed and your beliefs will remain the same. Let's look at verses 24 through 28 at the repentance of Abner. Verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. So afterwards, the scripture tells us that both Joab and Abishai, those were the brothers of Asahel, that they headed eastward in pursuit of Abner toward the hill of Ammah. And when they arrived on that hill, they saw a great contingency perched above. They saw Saul's tribal people. And they saw Abner standing in front of them. They had a vantage point. They were up high, looking down low, in solidarity at Joab and Abishai and the others who were with them. So you might think that at this particular time that God had delivered these brothers, these men of Judah, into the hands of Abner, and that because of his vantage point that he had the upper hand, and that it would have been so easy for him to mount an attack against them. We might say that they were sitting ducks, but surprisingly, Abner didn't attack them. He didn't attack them. Something had changed from the time of at the pool of Gibeon to now on the hill of Ammah. Something had changed. There was a change of mind in this commander. It says in verse 26, then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, If you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. In verse 27, we see that Joab swears. He swears, he says that if it wasn't for Abner's plea of reasoning, that David's men would not have relinquished their pursuit until morning. There would still have been death. But with a word, hearts were turned. Through the wisdom, through the repentance of this commander, instead of words of pride and arrogance or even foolishness, he repented. His mind had changed. His desire was different. He was seeking peace. He didn't want any more fighting to occur. He said, "Shall the sword devour forever?" The end, he said, would be bitter if we were to continue to fight and pursue one another. How about you? How long will you continue to pursue your brother or sister? Until your flesh is satisfied? Until you have devoured them completely? Until the bitterness of your pride is quenched? How much longer? Do you not see the wisdom here in the words of Abner? The words of this man turned hearts. Do you not think that by the will of God to love your neighbor as yourself, that God would bless you in speaking kindness, forgiveness to those who have offended you? It's not a guarantee. I'm not saying that all of a sudden now, like a magic potion, that boom, their heart and their mind's going to be completely different. We're not working on them. We're talking about you as an individual. Remember, the reason why you're feeling hopeless and helpless, consistently angry, feeling that you're in a state of despair, is because of you. You. You're the ice cream. You're the clay. The other person is just the sun, just showing what's on the inside. That's what's coming out. You see, that's why for the Lord Jesus, he could forgive those who had offended him. He could forgive those who would kill him. And if you think, oh, well, that's Jesus. He was God in the flesh. Of course, he could do that. How is it then by the same power that other men, not only men who have been written down in Scripture, but men throughout the ages who have faith in Jesus Christ, have been able to forgive their enemies? How is it that a Polycarp could, at the age of 80, get on a pyre and be burned to death and still have joy, not cursing his enemies? How is it that so many men throughout the period of the Reformation, as they were being pursued by the Catholic Church, could give a blessing to their enemy instead of a curse? You see, this is not because they were just great people. It is because they served and believed in a great God. He dwelt within them. And as they grew increasingly in faith, godliness, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly love, their lives continued to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And it didn't matter the circumstance. Even unto death, they reflected the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell me? That the same Spirit that dwells in you, if the Spirit does dwell in you, has the same power for you to forgive and to bless in spite of your circumstances, whatever they may be. Is your life dominated by a desire to be right or by a desire to please God? Now, that would depend on whether your life is your own or if you've been bought with the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 26, verses 25 through 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Who is your master? Is it you? Is it your pride? Is it your arrogance? What is it? If it's Jesus Christ, then your life will bear fruit of the evidence that He is master over your life. He calls us to lose our life, that is, to forfeit the idea that we have rights here on this earth. The rights that He gives us is to worship Him freely, regardless of our circumstance. Even when others treat us with hatred and are cruel and mean, and maybe even cause physical harm to us, what does He call us to do? But to love them and to worship Him. That's what the followers of Jesus Christ are known for. Not for an attitude of dissension, not for hatred. That's the sinful nature. But the nature, the divine nature, is completely different. It allows us to overcome. It gives us perseverance in spite of whatever may come our way. I want to encourage you to turn to the Lord and to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. And as you meditate upon Him, I also want you to meditate upon His Word, to come to believe in the promises that are given to us in Scripture. And that's what we need. We need for our belief to be changed in order for our actions to follow. You see, what we believe up here is what we actually do. We don't just do stuff because, well, no, I don't really believe that, but yeah, I'm doing this. No. The mind doesn't work like that, at least for a sane man. What we do is what we believe. Put your faith and trust in Christ. He alone is your hope. And ask Him, Lord, what is it in me that needs to change? And be earnest. Have a true desire for Him to work in you and through you. And whatever it may be that is getting in your way, I would also encourage you to get rid of it. And I'm not talking about someone else. I'm talking about whatever it is in you. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Let me pray. Father God, I do give You thanks, Lord, for this morning. I give You thanks, Father, for Christ, for the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that dwells within believers, that our life, Lord, would be completely different, Lord, from the world, that our thoughts would be completely different from the world, that we would not be justified, God, in our anger, but instead, Lord, that in humility and even in suffering, that we would love and that we would prove to be Your disciples. Father God, I'm thankful, Lord, for what it is that the Apostle Peter wrote and for the reminder that the divine power that has been granted to us has brought about a divine nature. Lord, help us that we would submit to Your authority, that we would desire godliness above our own righteousness, that we would desire love instead of hate. Lord, we need you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.